Our scripture reading for this evening is Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. Remember, in our series on the overview of the Bible, we're spending 1 week in each book of the Bible, and so I encourage you to leave your Bible open before you in the book of Isaiah, as we'll be working our way through the entire book. But I've selected chapters 52 and 53, very familiar chapters to us, to really focus our attention on the message of the entire book of Isaiah. So I'll begin in chapter 52 and verse 1. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. So let us give our attention to its reading. Awake, awake! Put on your strength, O Zion! Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, brothers and sisters, we come tonight to a large, large book. The book of Isaiah. It was one of those moments this week when I opened up and began preparing my sermon and started to wonder what I had gotten myself into in trying to preach one sermon per book of the Bible. I almost cheated. There's some scholarship on Isaiah that breaks it into two or three Isaiahs. And I thought for a moment, maybe. But then I'd have to buy into some bad scholarship, and I decided to go against that. So we're going to take the entire book as a whole tonight. And remember, our goal for these sermons is not an exegetical sermon, sort of verse by verse, but rather an overview. What is the message of this book? Sum it up. I believe the book of Isaiah is speaking of the salvation of the Lord that is worked out through his suffering servant. The salvation of the Lord that is worked through his suffering servant. Now, I believe that we want to understand tonight some basic sort of outline ideas of what's going on in Isaiah as far as the authorship and the date and so on. We need to, since we're moving from the wisdom literature to the prophetic literature now, we need to think a little bit at the outset, what is a biblical prophet? And you will hear people, perhaps in our own day, refer to prophecy as something that continues on, or of prophets themselves, or some who call themselves apostles, and so on. The scriptures are very clear about the role, the task of a biblical prophet. And I'll just put it out there that in Deuteronomy, back in the book of the law, it says, this is how you know a prophet. If every one of his words comes to pass that he attributes from God, that he says it from God, then he's a prophet. If any of his words that he attributes from God do not come to pass, do not fear him. And as a matter of fact, false prophets were actually stoned. But do not fear him, because he is not from the Lord. And so the modern movement to make a kind of category for prophecy that is biblical prophecy, but that is potentially fallible, I think is very problematic when it comes to what we read of in Scripture. And so as we move our way from the history and the wisdom literature into the prophets, I want to remind you also that the prophets line up with all those various kings that we read about in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel. The prophets fit into all of those stories. And as a matter of fact, Isaiah spans several kings. And we'll look at that in just a moment. The prophet in Israel, just by way of introduction, was a special office. And it was something remarkable. An individual called by God. In Isaiah's case, we'll see in Isaiah 6, brought up into the heavenly council and given a task and told that he must go back and speak to his people. And normally, in fact, I think the vast majority, in fact, all the prophets, their task was to confront the people. To confront the people because they had broken faith with God. They had been disobedient to the covenant that God had made with them, that they had wholeheartedly entered into and agreed. And the prophets then become something of the sort of the technical term is covenant lawyers on God's side, bringing charges against the people. And we're going to see this. Trust me, we have a lot of time to settle in to this idea because we got to get through the major prophets and the minor prophets. It's a ways before we get to that glorious land of the New Testament that everybody's waiting on. But these prophets come and they bring charges against God's people. And make no mistake, the other problem that I have with modern so-called prophets is they often tend to live comfortable lives. Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, we're going to see they don't live comfortable lives. At one point, Isaiah, and we were not reading this section tonight, but at one point, Isaiah is stripped of his clothes and told to walk around for 3 years naked in order to make a point. Ezekiel has, if possible, some even more remarkable things that he has to do in order to drive home the brokenness of God's people before them, as God warns them time after time after time before taking them away into exile. Well, that by way of introduction just to prophets and prophecy, we'll begin as we always do with just a brief overview. We'll spend most of our time in the outline of the book and then say some things about the purpose and the gospel when it comes to Isaiah toward the end. Although I promise you with a book like Isaiah, it will be very hard for me to contain my comments on the gospel until the very end. Isaiah is all about the gospel. It is all about Christ, and there's a very important reason for that that we'll come to. As far as the authorship and the date of the book go, it's fairly straightforward. Isaiah 1:1 begins the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Identifying these kings gives us a fairly wide estimate of about 740 BC to 680 BC. And scholars will disagree, is it quite that? Or that's a rough estimate of when Isaiah is prophesying. He comes in at the end of Uzziah's reign, and then he prophesies through the part of the reign of Hezekiah. As far as the, and so that gives him roughly 60 years of prophesying. As far as his call, it's recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to look at that a little bit in December, so I don't want to spend too much time on it tonight, but it's this moment where Isaiah is caught up into the presence of God. He sees the train of his robe of glory filling the temple. And Isaiah, caught up into into heaven, sees that the earthly temple is but a replica of the heavenly temple where God Himself dwells. And there he is confronted. He's confronted with two things. First, he's confronted with his sin. He sees in the presence of a holy God that he is sinful and that he does not belong there. And in that moment of fear, we read of how the angel comes and brings a coal and touches his lips and cleanses him. And then the second thing is he's confronted by the call of God. Who will go for us? Who will we send? And Isaiah, of course, volunteers himself. And there in his call, he finds out what it is he's going to do. He's going to go and preach to close the hearts of the people. Isaiah's call is a frightening one, as he's commanded to go and to bring a message that will ultimately be rejected, even as he himself will be rejected. Because Isaiah's purpose as a prophet is to show the faithlessness of Israel. At least that's one of the purposes. We'll come to that in a few moments. As far as the authorship of Isaiah, it should be fairly straightforward. 1,800 years of New Testament church history, plus the Old Testament church history, was unanimous that Isaiah was the sole author of the book of Isaiah. And then came the era of what's known as higher criticism that sought to look at Scripture and begin with the assumption that it was not the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And oftentimes in that scholarship, they distinguished a difference between early Isaiah and later Isaiah. And so chapters 1 through 39 are often referred to as the first Isaiah, and chapters 40 through 66 often referred to as Deutero or second Isaiah. And then later on, there's some scholarship that looks at chapters 36 through 39 and says, well, maybe those don't exactly fit right there. And so there's all of a sudden first, second, and third Isaiah. I'll simply sum it up this way. The major reason why they split them in half and said there was Deutero-Isaiah was because the second portion of Isaiah includes prophecies about Cyrus, the king of Persia. And the argument goes, well, that was hundreds of years before Isaiah. Isaiah was hundreds of years before Cyrus. He wouldn't have known about Cyrus. And so the idea is that it's not prophecy. He would not know, and so therefore it must have been written later by another author and then sort of slapped together. I won't go into it tonight. I can get you the scholarship if you'd like, but one of my seminary professors did the linguistic analysis, and he's one of these minds that does these things, and showed that the language, the syntax, the vocabulary, everything is consistent throughout the entire book of Isaiah. In order to posit the idea that it's somehow two or three authors, it would have required, quite a bit of cover-up work. Let's just put it that way. It reads like one author. It reads like one book. I say we read it as one book. And by the way, I think that it makes sense that way when it comes to understanding the outline of Isaiah. I've put it there before you, at least as I want to present it. There's a number of ways we could outline this. Chapters, as I said, 1 through 39 are sort of the bulk of the interaction that Isaiah has with the kings, and two kings in particular, pardon me. Chapters 40 through 55 contain the majority of what are known as the servant songs. And then chapters 56 through 66 kind of speak of this glorious outcome. And so I've just simply titled it this way, that chapters 1 through 39 show us the servant's failure. And we'll talk about why I say that in just a moment. Secondly, the servant's suffering. And for that, we're looking at chapters 52 through 53 as sort of a summary of all the servant songs put together. And then lastly, the servant's reward. The servant's reward. Now, I've chosen the word servant to kind of weave through this entire thing for a couple of reasons. First, I think that when Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter, he connects the suffering servant, Christ, with the servants who suffer in this life. That is, the believing Christians who were suffering in his day. And he's trying to help them to understand their life in light of their union with Jesus Christ. And in this way, he's echoing the Apostle Paul, who talks about how first we suffer and then we enter into glory. And so Peter is reflecting upon the life of Christ in the words of Isaiah in order to encourage servants in his day. And I think that extends all the way throughout this church age. As we face trials and tribulations within our own lives, we look to Christ, the one who has suffered in our behalf, recognizing that our sufferings are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed, and that our hope is that he has suffered ultimately in our place. And so whatever we face in this life, this is as bad as it gets for believers in Christ. We trust in Jesus that before the judgment seat of God, we are accounted as righteous in his sight. But beyond that, the term servant is used throughout the book of Isaiah. Throughout the book of Isaiah, he speaks to Israel as his servant. Now, before he does that, he begins by confronting Israel. And actually, this happens, at least sequentially in the book, prior to his call. His call, though, is simply the description of what happened. It happened prior to his coming and speaking against the people, beginning in chapter 1. But there in chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, he calls the heavens and he calls to the earth to listen to his words. Now that's important for those who remember the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, Moses called heaven and earth as witness against Israel, that they had committed to obeying the law of God, and heaven and earth were the witnesses. You can't make a vow without witnesses. Heaven and earth are witnesses. And so Isaiah, in chapter 1, immediately, heaven and earth are called as the witnesses to see the indictment against the people. And the indictment is their failure. Their failure to trust and love and serve the Lord. The Lord speaks, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Remember, the job of the prophet, the call of the prophet, was to bring the Word of God and confront the people with that Word. To say, thus says the Lord, you, O Israel, have turned astray, have turned aside. You have gone astray. Now, the whole message of Isaiah, though, is not simply that of sin. There's a lot in there. If you go and read the whole of Isaiah, you'll be confronted not just with Israel's sin, but God will turn and speak against the nations. And it's as though just piling on sin after sin after sin, you wonder, is there hope at all? Remember, Isaiah is all about the salvation of God that is worked through His suffering servant. And so first, the servant's failures are brought to the fore. Israel's failures. Remember, they were called as the Son of God, Exodus chapter 4. They were the ones who made the commitment, the covenant commitment, Exodus 24, to obey the Lord. All that the Lord has said, we will do, they said. And we will be faithful. And God held them to that command, to that vow. And you remember Exodus 24, what follows that is Exodus 32. And then the Israelites dancing around the golden calf and bowing down and worshiping it. Well, that tells us the problem. And that's why Isaiah begins with this indictment, but immediately reminds us of the great hope in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And what follows after this idea, or this promise of hope, is the judgment. The judgment on the leaders in chapter 3. The judgment upon the people in Isaiah chapter 5. And remember there in Isaiah 5, it's a song about the vineyard and how God planted a vineyard and went out and checked the vineyard for fruit. And all that He found was stink fruit. All He found was fruit that was not fit for being eaten. And then He says that Israel is His vineyard. They were the ones who were to produce the good fruit. And yet, they turned away from the Lord. And this begins to be winnowed down, if you will. Really, the best way that I can sort of describe Isaiah, as far as the overview of it, is it's kind of a winnowing, is the best word to use, winnowing down from all the people to the kings themselves, and then finally to one servant. In other words, the people of Israel, they were faithless. What about their kings? Maybe their kings would be different. Maybe their kings would be faithful and obedient to the Lord. We've been reading in the morning service and through the book of 1 Samuel, and we know about David, the one who's a man after God's own heart. Maybe his descendants would be faithful. And Isaiah gives us, although remember Isaiah spans four different kings, Isaiah focuses our attention on two of those kings. One foolish and one faithful, and yet still foolish. The first king is King Ahaz. King Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years. And 2 Kings tells us that he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. It goes on, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. In 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 2 through 4, summarizing Ahaz's kingship. And Isaiah, remember, has an encounter with Ahaz. He's the king in chapter 7 who asks the Lord for a sign, or the Lord says, ask me for a sign. You read there, the Lord, this is Isaiah 7. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Oh, he sounds pious. I won't put God to the test. But it was the Lord who said, ask me. Ask me for a sign. So the Lord himself gives Ahaz a sign. A sign we're very familiar with. The Lord Himself, He says, will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And there we see Ahaz's disbelief in God and the penalty for that disbelief, that penalty for that faithlessness will be the exile. But not yet. But not yet. The exile is coming upon the people of Judah, but it won't be for some time. And so we come to the second king. The first king is Ahaz. And between that and the second king, God gives some oracles concerning other nations, the nations that Israel had interactions with. God will judge them based upon their sin, whether it's Assyria or Babylon or many of the other ones. And that brings us then, and I know we're skimming it, that brings us though to Isaiah chapter 36. The second king, King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz. And he was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years, not 16 like his father, but 29. And 2 Kings 18 verses 1 to 5 tells us that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. It says he removed the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, and so on. Hezekiah was a good king, and yet, as we'll see by the end, he was a foolish king. He was a good king because he sought to restore the worship of the one true God. Though his father had offered sacrifices, remember how it said how he offered them under every green tree. Basically what that means is every place he thought he could possibly offer a sacrifice, he did. To whatever God he thought might accept it. Hezekiah comes along and he tears that all down. And he establishes or reestablishes, reaffirms true worship among the people of Israel. And it seems for a moment that there's going to be something positive in Isaiah. Maybe not everyone will turn away from the Lord. And yet Hezekiah, when he's threatened by the Assyrian king in chapter 36, he does not turn to the Lord. Instead, he ultimately turns to Egypt. He seeks help and protection from Egypt. Now those who know your biblical history, you know something of the irony of this. Israel looking to Egypt for salvation instead of the Lord. Israel had been brought out of Egypt. Israel had been brought through the Exodus, through the Red Sea. And yet here they are, turning to Egypt. And in fact, in chapter 39 of Isaiah, we read that Hezekiah is so nervous. And he turns to Egypt, and then that's earlier on. And then at the end, he turns to Babylon itself. And he brings the king of Babylon, one of his messengers, in. And he shows him everything. He shows him the whole armory. He shows him all the treasures of Judah. And that will be the kingdom that comes and takes Judah captive. Egypt can't save them. No one can save them. Well, the Lord could save them. But they turned to all the wrong places. And that brings us then to the second section of Isaiah, the second book, and that is the servant songs. The servant songs. We move from the failure of the servant, that is the kings, the people themselves. Israel referred to as the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 43 and 44. And now we turn to the suffering, or the servant that suffers. It begins in chapter 42. It begins in chapter 42 where God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." And these, by the way, all these songs that are listed here, they're going to be applied to Christ in the New Testament. That's how we know that this servant ultimately is Jesus. It's that winnowing down, it's that narrowing down from all the people to the kings themselves to one servant. Will one servant be faithful before God? The kings have failed, the people have failed. Who will save them? God will save them. He will save His people through the work of His one suffering servant. The first servant song speaks of Christ as the one who is meek and mighty. Meek and mighty. The second song speaks of Him as the one who would be a light to the Gentiles in Isaiah chapter 49. A redeemer to His people who would become a light to the Gentiles. And the third song in Isaiah 50 speaks of the humiliation of the Holy One of Israel. Though He is meek and mighty, though He is the one who would be a light to the Gentiles, He would ultimately be the one who's humiliated. He would face suffering, great suffering, and that comes to a head there in chapters 52 and 53. A song that we're very familiar with. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Well, what is that good news? Ultimately, it's the news of the servant who suffers. The servant who suffers. And that begins in 52 and verse 13 and continues on to the end of chapter 53. And there we read many passages that we're familiar with. Verses 4 through 6, perhaps most of all, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And yet Isaiah 53 will go on to speak of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection through which His people are indeed redeemed. It says in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for sin, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. For hundreds of years they had this promise of a servant who would suffer, and yet one who would also prosper. And how would these things go together? You can imagine the people of Israel through the 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, still pondering, puzzling, wondering how this would come to pass. And what a joy it would be to the apostles and to the Christians in the New Testament age to be able to look back and to be able to see how Christ fulfills all of it. All of it. He is the meek and the mild. He is the mighty Redeemer. He is the one who is the light to the Gentiles. He is the one who faces humiliation, even death upon the cross. He is the one who's crushed for our iniquities. As Peter goes on to say, and the third part of Isaiah then moves into the servant's reward. The servant's reward. What will be the reward of this suffering servant? It is nothing less than the whole of the new creation. All of it belongs to Him. And He is the one who fills it. In fact, all of the nations stream into Him. In Isaiah chapter 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And these words are claimed by Christ Himself. He is the one upon whom the glory of the Lord is seen. The nations come to His light, even until this day, and until the day that He returns. This is the task, beloved, of the church, to shine that light within the darkness of this world. Well, I know that's a brief overview. If you have questions about Isaiah and how various chapters might fit in to this outline, please reach out and ask me. I'm happy to talk about it. But just as far as the overview goes, now, what is the purpose of Isaiah? I think that we've basically outlined it already. Israel's faithlessness, the servant of God, chosen from among the nations, Abram's descendants, failed. They turned away from the Lord, not once, not twice, but over and over and over again. And yet, In spite of Israel's faithlessness, we see God's faithfulness shining through. Even as He said at the beginning, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be red as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." How will that happen? It will happen through God's work, not man's work. Beloved, that is the message of Isaiah, is that God will be the one to work salvation for His people through His suffering servant. God is faithful. As God says in Isaiah 49, 15 and 16, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" And He says, "Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." The story of Isaiah is one that reminds us of a God who does not forget His people. He does not forget us, beloved. God's faithfulness, Israel's faithlessness, and God's plan for salvation. Well, I don't know how much I have to say about Isaiah then and the gospel, for it all comes to fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Beloved, we are the nations that have streamed to Christ, to that light that has been raised up, that light of the gospel, even as we call others to come alongside with us. Christ is that messianic prophet that we see, that Isaiah speaks of. That messianic person, Isaiah is the messianic prophet who speaks of Christ over and over and over again. The New Testament sees Jesus as the one who is the suffering servant. And lastly then, Jesus is the one who brings the new creation. That is what we long for. That is what we wait for, beloved. We don't wait for the transformation of this world, but new creation. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, a beautiful passage that speaks of that, connects with Revelation 21 and 22. That world, that heaven and earth coming back together, that new heavens and new earth that Jesus brings when He returns. That is what we long for. So in a very real sense, we have been caught up into that last part of Isaiah as we wait, as we long, as we hope for that final day. That final day where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more Satan. All of it will be done away with. Everything we made new. We wait for that day. We long for that day. We hope in that day. And that gives us our place then, that Peter draws out, I believe, for his readers and for us as well. We find our lives wrapped up then in the life of the suffering servant, united to Christ, first to suffer and then to enter into glory. We expect nothing less than to face trials and tribulations in this life. We don't long for them, we don't love them, but we embrace them, knowing that our Savior has suffered for us, and that whatever may happen in this life, the end of Isaiah, the end of Revelation, that is our hope, the new creation. The new creation. Christ has suffered in our place. And the worst of this life that may happen to us, that is the worst it will ever be, as we long and wait, as we hope for all things to be made new. Let's pray. Good and gracious Father in heaven,